The passage before us in Hebrews 6 then would indicate that before they could be restored to real fellowship and to a sense of fidelity to Christianity and its principles, they would have to be brought to repentance. But as long as their minds were made up, as long as they were determined to draw back and to lag behind and to deviate from the Christian doctrine, then in that state of mind, it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, of course, you and I believe that God is sovereign. But we also believe that God has given man a power of choice. We also believe, though we cannot always understand the correlation between the sovereignty of God and the free choice of man, we also believe that God holds man responsible for his choices. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will aid man in his choice if he desires to be helped and to be blessed by God. But when a man's mind is made up, and in that frame of mind he says no to the Word of God, we suggest to you that he is in spiritual peril. And we also suggest that when a Christian is out of the will of God, whether he has deviated from this or that, out of the will of God, and displeasing to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will indeed play upon the strings of his heart and would woo him back to the things of God and to faithfulness to Christ. And yet, the decision belongs to the Christian. Aided by the Holy Spirit, he can make a decision. But do not for one moment discount the fact that the Christian is responsible for his choices. While in this state of mind, one who has deviated from the things of Christianity, he is in a position of hostility toward Jesus Christ, though he might not understand that this is true. He may not agree that he puts him to an open shame. He might not even realize the tremendous danger involved and all of the accompanying possibilities of that. He may not realize the ramifications of his position, but he has assumed that position in going back to Judaism. And even though he is a child of God, but now guilty of deviation from true Christian belief, then he has put himself in the position where God says it is impossible to renew him under repentance as long as he is in that state of mind. Therefore, so long as they actively oppose the Son of God, by renewing their loyalties to Judaism, they are in a state where grace, the grace of God, simply does not appeal to them. They have really returned to the law. Theirs is a system of works, not of grace. This is deception. And one may wonder how they could be deceived. But you and I must surely know that the enemy of our souls is great and deceptive. He has powers beyond our imagination. And not a single one of us is beyond being deceived by Satan. This is one of the reasons why we must walk in the Word, study the Word, and practice the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why we must live in dependence upon God, dependence upon the Holy Spirit for strength and for victory. Otherwise, we will do that which grieves the heart of God. And whether it is to deviate in terms of practice or in terms of doctrine, we place ourselves in a very unenviable position by lagging behind. Now, this passage does not say that they had deviated. It does not declare that they were guilty of this. But Paul is holding before them a hypothetical case, saying that if this is true, if this were to be done, then this would be the condition of the Christian and the condition that God would have to deal with. Look with me at verse 7. For it says, the earth which drinketh in the rain, which cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, I think the earth here pictures what we might call cultivated earth. It drinks in the rain that falls upon it. Yes, it becomes fruitful. It's useful to those who plant it and who nurture it and care for it. You see, God has added his blessing to the land. Now, it would seem here that Christians are likened unto the earth, and that they become productive under the blessing of God. That is, under God's divine cultivation, Christians become fruitful. And as they become fruitful, they obviously receive the approval of the husbandman, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the ground that receives the same rain can also produce thorns and briars. I can't prove this, but I have read somewhere that in Palestine there are 200 species of thistles, and that these 200 species appear in 753 varieties. You see, such land is really burned off, and it's virtually given over to utter barrenness, except it be cultivated, as much of it has been. Now, such would be the condition of the professing believer who would return to the things of Judaism, having renounced Christianity, says God. This is severe language. But you see, it stands opposed to the fact that in the case of the fruitful land, it had the approval of those who dressed it. Now it has the disapproval. And we can only say that this is added warning, because should they bear thorns and briars, which would be parallel to going back to the things of Judaism, then they must realize that they are under the disapproval of God, and that there is judgment awaiting such action. Now, not eternal judgment, but it is chastisement. For many of God's measures with the believer can be punitive. Chastisement of God awaits disobedience, obstinacy, waywardness on the part of the Christian. And such deviation would brook the discipline of the Lord. On the other hand, should they remain faithful to doctrine, faithful to their commitment to Christ, they would bring forth fruit, and they would receive the blessing of the Lord. And the Spirit of God seems to sum it all up in verse 9 when he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now this again supports the belief that they were Christians. And things that accompany salvation. I can't look for an unsaved man to bear the fruit of the Christian. He's not saved. He has no life within him. And if I say that I expect a man to reveal and to display the things that accompany salvation, I am saying, in essence, that he's a Christian, and that we might rightly expect him to display the things of grace. So Paul said, even though we thus speak severely, even though we warn you, we expect great things from you. We expect and are persuaded that you'll remain true to God, so that you will bear in your life the fruit that accompanies salvation. And he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, the unsaved man does not produce a work and labor of love for God. And furthermore, he says, which ye have showed toward his name. The unsaved man does not revere and honor the name of the Lord, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The unsaved man does not minister to Christians. And certainly he does not minister in the name of the Lord. And so all of this adds up to the conviction that he wrote this passage to believers. Now, we have previously said that the parenthetical portion, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, involves two movements of truth. One, the neglect of spiritual development, covered by Hebrews 5:11 to 6:8, and two, the normality of spiritual development, covered by Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. In considering the second movement, we should consider a love that labors in verses 9 and 10, a faith that endures in verses 11 to 18, and a hope that secures in verses 19 and 20. Now, we have already considered a love that labors in verses 9 and 10. We did not point out the division at the end of verse 8 because we wanted to present to you the flow of truth having to do with the reassurance and with the identification of those to whom Paul addressed this portion as Christians. And certainly verses 9 and 10 verify the fact that he wrote to Christians and addressed the parenthetical warning to them. In verses 11 through verse 18, we notice a faith that endures. Herein the writer says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, those who exercise faith and inherit the promises in verse 12 may very well be the Old Testament saints, and probably notable ones from among them, such as would be persons that are listed later in the Hall of Faith or Fame in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Certainly, according to verse 13, this company would include persons like Abraham. And so Abraham is cited in verse 13 when it reads, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Now, all of us, I'm sure, know how God made covenant with Abraham and later confirmed covenant with Abraham. God gave to Abraham instructions to slay sacrifices and to line up the pieces, and then according to common custom, two persons making a covenant would walk arm in arm through or between the pieces of sacrifice, meaning that if either person broke the covenant, then he was worthy of death. It was just one of the many ways of ratifying a covenant between men. Now, when it came time then to ratify the covenant, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And as you know, God himself passed between the pieces of sacrifice, and therefore God took full responsibility for the fulfillment of his promise, his oath to Abraham. And so we read that God made the covenant, and in making it, he said, "Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." Now, when God made that covenant and later confirmed it, he not only promised to Abraham personal blessing, but he promised to Abraham a seed after him and a multiplication of his seed, in that God would make of him a great nation, and that in due time that nation would occupy the land area from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, a tremendous block of land which has often been referred to as the Fertile Crescent. Now, we read that for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Men do take oaths when they make promises, and they always swear by the greater, never by one less than themselves. And so when men take an oath, the observation here is that it is usually an end of all strife. An oath settles the making of a promise. It acts as a confirmation. Wherein it says, "God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." That is to say, God demonstrated the unchangeableness of his covenant, his promise, in that he himself took an oath. Obviously, God could swear by no greater than himself, and so he swore by his own name that he would keep his covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, this, of course, is related to a faith that endures. Two immutable things here. Actually, the word "things" indicates an accomplished fact. And the two accomplished facts of this verse are, one, the act of God making a promise, that is a covenant with Abraham, and two, the act of God taking an oath. The result of these two immutable things or facts is that we as believers have strong consolation. Now the word consolation here is a word that indicates encouragement or help. And of course the word strong indicates that which can resist doubt or discouragement. Meaning that we who have, as did Abraham, the promises of God, we have therefore an encouragement that will resist all doubt and discouragement from circumstances, whether the circumstances involve things or whether they involve people. An interesting comment is made concerning the believer himself. He is described as one who has fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope which is set before him. I think here that we have a reference to the cities of refuge, because he who slew a man without intent or unawares in the Old Testament could flee to what was called one of the cities of refuge. And there he would present himself to the high priest and would secure protection from those who would take revenge upon him for having taken the life of someone who was near of kin to him. Now, you and I, or all believers, have in a very real sense fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. We have fled to him with the result that we have secured his promises and hope is set before us for time and for all eternity. In the 19th and 20th verses, that hope is described. It is described indeed as a hope that gives security to the believer. Will you notice that it is described as an anchor of the soul? And this anchor is both sure and steadfast. That is to say, it is sure in the sense that when the anchor is dropped, as it were, it clings to the stone beneath the waters, and it will not totter. It will not suffer the boat to be moved. And the word steadfast here is a word that speaks of that which does not break down under a weight that has been placed upon it. Now, our anchor, then, is sure and it is steadfast. It will not move. It will not permit us to drift. That is to say, there is no danger because the anchor holds us fast. What God is really saying to us then as believers is that Jesus Christ is indeed the security of the believer. And inasmuch as the believer is called upon to maintain his faith steadfastly in the promises of God, the result will be that he will not drift, nor will he in any way suffer himself to be moved in his confidence in the promises of God. This, of course, is good for these Hebrew Christians who were in danger of moving in terms of their steadfast confidence in the things that represent the doctrines of Christianity. And they were inclined, at least the temptation was before them, to move back into the things of Judaism for whatever purpose appeared before them. Now, rather than to move into the things of Judaism afresh, the apostle warned them in the parenthesis what would be the inevitable result of such a move, and at the same time, he expressed confidence in them that they would not suffer themselves to be moved. And then he encouraged them to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the anchor of their souls, and that he will hold them fast. It says here in verse 19 that we have as an anchor of the soul both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, is set before every believer as our great high priest. And in that 14th verse, it clearly says that he has passed into the heavens. In other words, our Lord today is in the presence of God. He is within the veil. He has passed through the heavens and is in the throne room of glory, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, even as we learn from Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Now, to use an interesting figure here concerning our Lord, the apostle said that he is to be considered as our forerunner. Now, it's very interesting that when ships attempted to make harbor during a storm, if they came to the mouth of the harbor and the going was rough, many times they would release a small craft and the boat would move through the mouth of the harbor into the more quiet waters beyond. And there they would drop the anchor, and thus the ship would be held fast. Even though the boat was in the choppy, tossing, troublesome waters outside the harbor, yet the boat was held fast by virtue of the fact that the forerunner, or the smaller craft, was within the harbor, and the anchor had been set, and the ship was held firmly in the storm. Now, the passage then represents our Lord Jesus Christ as being the forerunner, and he has entered within the veil. So therefore, he is our anchor, and in the presence of God, he holds the Christian steadfast and sure. Therefore, as the Old Testament man who had committed a crime unawares in the taking of a life, as he fled to the city of refuge and presented himself to the high priest, so have we fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Now, at the same time, we are viewed here as being on the sea of life. And of course, it's a stormy scene. Oft times the winds blow and the waves are choppy, and we are confronted with many dangers as we're tossed on the sea. Now, in this life, we can take hope and our spirits are lifted and we are encouraged. Because in the presence of God, the one who died to save us now serves us as the anchor of our soul. And in Jesus Christ, the believer is secure for time and for eternity. Now, it is to be noticed that chapter 6 and verse 20 closes the parenthetical portion, the parenthetical warning, if you please. And it closes it with a reference to our high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. And now I'm going to ask you to look back at your notes in the outline that you have taken. You will remember that in the second movement of truth, having to do with the preparation of this brief for Christianity and its superiority over the things of Judaism, that point B, capital B, was the faith of Christianity, Hebrews 4:14 through 10:39. Under that, there were two major truths. One, Christianity's greater privileges in chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16. And two, Christianity's greater priesthood, Hebrews 5:1 through 7 and verse 28. Now, under this second point of Christianity's greater priesthood, we considered A, the priesthood of Aaron, 5:1-4, and B, the priesthood of Melchizedek, 5:5-10. And then we considered the parenthetical portion from 5:11 through 6 and verse 20. And now we're ready to resume the discussion of our Lord's greater priesthood, and this will be point C. Remember that point B was 5:5-10. And now we'll consider point C, and this point is the priesthood of Aaron continued. Hebrews 7:1-10. The priesthood of Aaron continued, Hebrews 7:1-10. Now, in this connection, first of all, we're going to consider Abraham and Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:1-4, and then we'll consider Levi and Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:5-10. The discussion of priesthood, then, really began in Hebrews 5. That is the major discussion of our Lord's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It began in Hebrews 5. And three times has the writer made a reference to the fact that the priesthood of Christ is indeed after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of the Melchizedekan priesthood. Now, the full development of this truth, then, awaits us as we now look at Hebrews 7. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110 and verse 4. In that verse, Messiah is prophesied to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means, of course, that any reference in the book of Hebrews to the Melchizedekan character of our Lord's priesthood is not a surprise. It should be known to the thoughtful student in Israel, the student of the Scriptures. Because the psalmist clearly said that Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, his name, that is Melchizedek's name, appears in Genesis chapter 14, as you'll recall. In fact, this is the very first appearance of his name in the Word of God. You'll recall that in Genesis 14, five cities of the plain are mentioned. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, and Zoar. Each city with its king submitted to the greater power of Chedorlaomer, who was king of Elam, and his vassal kings. For 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And you'll remember that in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer stormed out of the east and moved on to the plain of Jordan. And in the course of subjugating Sodom and Gomorrah afresh, he took Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he was taken captive with all his goods. Now, on his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, Abraham was met by Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought forth bread and wine, perhaps to refresh the little army of Abraham. And on that occasion, he is described as the priest of the Most High God. And I refer to Genesis chapter 14. Bear in mind that chapter 14 is the first mention of Melchizedek in Scripture, and he is described as the priest of the Most High God. In that passage, it says he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid to him a tithe of all the spoils. And with this, Melchizedek disappears from the scene until he is mentioned in Psalm 110 and verse 4, as we have pointed out, and then mentioned again in the book of Hebrews. Now, in Melchizedek are combined the two offices of king and priest. God never allowed this combination in the Aaronic priesthood. No priest was ever allowed to hold the kingly office in addition to the priestly office. However, in Melchizedek, we have the offices combined, and thus he becomes a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a prophet, priest, and king. And Melchizedek comes on the scene very quietly and leaves just as quietly. There is no record of his ancestry. His family line is unknown. And there is preserved for us no record of his birth and none of his death. So that in the Old Testament, Melchizedek serves as a tremendously important type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read from the 7th chapter and verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We'll have more to say about that a little later. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, if one were to say in Israel, the priest is dead, with this announcement in Israel, the hearts of many would indeed be saddened. It was not a new announcement in Israel. I'm sure it was made many times. Because priests were men, and they were only men. And however holy and friendly and however godly and understanding, priests had a way of dying. A long succession of priests became known in Israel. And the tragic thing was this. Just when they came to know the man to whom they could take their spiritual problems and who made a real effort to be helpful to them and to the families in Israel, just when they came to know him, then, of course, death took its toll. And now, a new priest would appear on the scene, and you could only hope, as an Israelite, that he would be of human understanding, gracious, and not forbidding, firm, and fair, knowledgeable, and just. But then, time alone would tell. Now, with Israel, there was a long succession of priests, and we are about to study the priesthood of one who not only will never die, but who cannot die. This one is indeed one who possesses an unchanging and an unchangeable priesthood. A priest forever after the order of this strange Melchizedek. A man who appears on the scene in Genesis, mentioned again in Psalm 110, and now is brought forth afresh in Hebrews chapter 7.